presence here this evening is an indication of your interest in things that are spiritual. I pray and hope that you'll take out your Bible or perhaps take out one that is in the pew there and study along with us. As this evening we don't change the topic, we're going to talk about the Godhead. The question of the nature of deity, and specifically the mechanics of the incarnation of the Christ, of God in flesh, have been topics of debate among Christians since probably the middle of the second century. Was Jesus really both God and man at the same time? And if so, what part of him was divine? How does humanity and deity dwell in the same flesh, in the same body? Is God really composed of more than one person? There are certain things, I think, that the Bible teaches that I have difficulty fathoming, and I suspect perhaps you do also. We recently had a sermon and song. Noble organized it, and I thought did a wonderful job. And one of the points that was made in the course of that evening by one of the speakers is that, I believe Barry made the comment, that eternity is just a concept it's hard for us to wrap our minds around. Because everything that we touch, everything about us, is finite, with the exception, of course, our soul, which we cannot see. But our possessions are finite. They're deteriorating. It seems like everything around us has a beginning and an end. And to talk about someone or something that has neither beginning nor end is just difficult to grasp. I think perhaps we have difficulty understanding and really maybe appreciating what heaven is going to be like. We have descriptions of some of the characteristics of God's presence in the Bible, but to talk about what heaven's really going to be like may really be beyond us a little bit. And some others in that Wednesday night study, or Sunday night study rather, talked about the power and the wisdom of God to contemplate a creator and one who is aware of everything that is happening. And every thought that passes, flits through my mind, God is aware of that. All of these things are somewhat difficult for us to fathom or to understand. And I'm going to suggest to you that I think there are some things about the Godhead or about deity that frankly either we are not going to be able to comprehend based on our own finite nature and understanding, and also I think there are some things that God just doesn't choose to explain to us. And while it may not satisfy our curiosity, we do need to be satisfied with what God has given us in terms of information. Some would argue that the term Trinity is not found in Scripture and it's not a biblical concept. Is it a biblical concept, the concept of multiple persons in the Godhead? In Colossians 2 and verse 9, and also in Romans 1 and verse 20, Paul uses that word, or at least the Greek is translated, Godhead, speaking of Jesus Christ in Colossians 2, 9, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Well, what do we mean by Godhead? In Romans 1 and verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So that they, that is the Gentiles, are without excuse. Trinity means a state of being threefold. Can there be three persons who are all deity, who are all God, without that being polytheism? Those are some of the things that we need to talk about this evening. And it's my intention to identify, to talk a little bit about a doctrine that's sometimes called the oneness doctrine. And I don't care what you call it, I'm going to describe what is taught and some of the arguments that are even used to support that doctrine. But I want to set forth what I believe is the truth about the Godhead and answer some of the arguments that have been suggested a little bit earlier. We sing a song that used to read, Blessed Trinity. the words have been changed, and I suspect for the purpose of accommodating some who were uncomfortable with the concept of Trinity. There are, of course, some who would argue that the idea of a Trinity really doesn't stem from New Testament Christianity or from the New Testament Scriptures, but rather from the 4th and 5th century. How do people come up with the idea that there is only one person, listen to me carefully, one person who is deity, one person who is God? Well, they'll argue from a number of Old Testament Scriptures. One of the most common is Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Israelites were to memorize this, the core of their faith, the Old Testament faith. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the argument is made, that's very clear. There's just one God. But we could look at a number of other passages in the Old Testament, each of which says something to that effect, that there's one God and there's no other God besides that one God. Look at Isaiah 43, verses 10 and 11, for instance. And understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. One God, the argument is made. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Isaiah 44 and verse 6. There is none besides me. Isaiah 45 and verse 21. And there are some New Testament passages that are also appealed to make this very same argument. James, the second chapter, as he talks about the necessity of faith and works being complementing each other, he observes that the demons believe that there is one God. And I've heard people make the observation that the demons are ahead of those who actually believe that there are three persons in the Godhead. The demons have it right. They believe there's one God. We haven't even gotten that far yet. And so James 2 and verse 9 is sometimes suggested to support this view. Look at Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verses 4 through 6, though. And all, of course, these passages are up on the screen. There is one body and one spirit. Notice that the spirit's mentioned in verse 4, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, that's in verse 5, that's Jesus. One faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. The Spirit and Jesus are mentioned, or the Lord, are mentioned separate in verses 4 and 5. Verse 6 says there's one God. And so this passage again is used to emphasize there's one person who is actually God. In John, the 10th chapter, and in verse 30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. The Jews challenged Jesus for statements like that. In John 17, verse 21, as Jesus prayed, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And those kind of passages are used to suggest that the Father and the Son were only one person. In fact, sometimes there are some groups who will kind of make a little bit of fun. They'll say, well, you believe in one God, but you've got one God, God the Father. You've got a second God, God the Son. You've got a third God, God the Spirit. But one plus one plus one equals one. You guys have trouble with math. And they make kind of fun of that, reasoning that if you've got three persons who are all deity, you don't have one God. You've got three gods. That's polytheism. And frankly, Muslims believe that's exactly the way we are, that we're essentially worshiping multiple gods. They do not believe that Jesus is deity, nor that there is a spirit who is deity. There is a group, the Jehovah's Witnesses, who likewise believe that we essentially are polytheists for believing that there are three persons in the Godhead. They would argue that the Father is deity, that He is God, but that the Son, Jesus, is not the God. He is not equal to the Father in the attributes of deity. He is simply a God. And they even have come out with their own translation, the New World Translation, the Bible that they typically use to study, in order to point that out in John chapter 1, verse 1. They translated it in somewhat of an accommodative sense. Well, how do these folks explain this concept of Father, Son, and Spirit? Doesn't that seem like three persons to you? What they argue is not a new doctrine. In fact, it was argued by a bishop by the name of Sabellius in the middle of the 3rd century. And he indicated that there was only one person in the Godhead, and that one person was simply called by different names or titles properly, depending on how he was manifested at a particular time. When the scheme of redemption's in the planning stage, he's the Father, this one person. When it's in the redemption stage, that is the sacrificial part of it, then he's the Son, Jesus. And when he's in the guidance phase, following the ascension into heaven, then he's the Spirit. But you're only ever dealing with one person. But that one person is identified in three different ways, depending on his manifestation at a particular time, what work or part of the redemptive work he's involved in. These people argue, Sabellius argued and others, that Jesus is really the name of God. And that in fact Father and Son and Spirit are all titles of God. So they make a distinction between name of God and titles. In fact, some people get all excited about the words that are said when an individual is baptized. I typically baptize people in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. In the Great Commission, in Matthew 28 verse 19, Jesus said that. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But now some folks will take that passage and they put it together with Acts 2 and 38, where in Acts 2, 38, only Jesus is mentioned. In the name of Jesus. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. And they argue that those two verses, when considered together, show you what the name of God is. Jesus is the name of God. That's the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Spirit. That's His literal name. Father, Son, and Spirit, as I've suggested already, are simply titles. What's wrong with that argument? Well, the problem with it is that in the Bible, name frequently means more than that which, by which you're called. Chris Sandlin is a name. And when Jenny calls that name, Chris comes. I'm assuming. Jenny says no, not most of the time. But that's his name. It's that by which he is called or identified. But in the Scriptures, it is often the case that name speaks of everything that a person is. The name of God implies His authority, His character, His rank, His majesty, His power, His excellence, all that is part of His glory. That's His name. Praise the name of God involves more than simply praising a specific appellation by which God is called. And that's the problem with this argument. They're equating name with always with Jesus, and that was a name by which the Son of God was called on this earth. In order to talk about the Godhead, we really need to note some definitions. First of all, when we talk about Godhood, that word means deity or the state of being God. Romans 1:20 says that we can look out into nature and we can see the power of God. We can see that this was created by somebody. We see some of His invisible attributes, as the Apostle Paul suggests. When I talk about person, what I'm talking about is a rational, intelligent being that has the qualities of personality. Some folks believe that there's one person in the Godhead with three persona. Sometimes that person is the Father. Sometimes He's the Son. Sometimes He's the Spirit. But you're only ever dealing with one person, just three manifestations or persona. It's kind of like in a play where you've got a cast that's kind of shorthanded, and so you've got one person, one actor, who's playing more than one part. He's still only one person, but he's playing the role of various individuals. But when I talk about three persons, I'm talking about three beings, each of them having the qualities of personality. And then there's a word that's kind of interesting. It's the word Elohim. That is a transliteration of a Hebrew word. It is the plural of a Hebrew word El that means God. It's just kind of a general word for God. It's applied both to Jehovah God and also to false gods. It is a word, Elohim is, that simply refers, it's a general word, for the object of worship. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of that, if I may. In Micah, the 4th chapter, verse 5, here's the text. For all people walk each in the name of his God, Elohim. Now, the word is translated singular in the English, but in the Hebrew, it's plural. It's just talking about each one of them has their own object of worship, their God, Elohim. But we will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, Elohim. Again, same word, forever and ever. Psalm 136, verses 1 and 2, a similar thing. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He's good, for His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God, Elohim, of gods, Elohim. One time that word is used to talk about the God that we worship. And one time it's used to talk about false gods. A contrast of the true God with these other gods. The point of such statements is Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. The Lord our God is one. Is not to affirm one person in the Godhood, but rather to contrast the one Godhood against the confusion of false gods that were worshipped by the pagans. My understanding, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but my understanding is that in the Hebrew language there is a word that means literally one. It is a word that means absolutely one. It talks about numerals. That's not the word that's used here in the conclusion of Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. That word is a different word, and according to Genesis's lexicon, refers to the idea of being united or to being joined together. The Lord our God is one, as opposed to absolutely one person. And frankly, there are a lot of passages in the Scriptures which suggest more than one person in the Godhead. You're familiar, perhaps, with Genesis 1, verse 26, the story of creation. When God says, in verse 26, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Who is God speaking to? Because you see, at that point there wasn't a man. God's not talking to the animals. Who's speaking and to whom? Let us make man in our image. Not in my image, but in our image. Same basic point can be made in Genesis, the 3rd chapter, in verse 22. Behold, the man has become like one of us, the Lord God says. In chapter 11, verses 6 and 7, in the story of the Tower of Babel, the Lord said, indeed, people are one. They all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. They group together to build this monument, a memorial to themselves. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. In the New Testament, there are indications likewise that there's more than one person in the Godhead. This is the verse, incidentally, that the Jehovah's Witnesses have changed in their version. It reads in the New King James Version, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. New World Translation, was a God. And the Word was God. So you've got two beings who are mentioned here. Both are described as God or deity. In 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, verse 5, there's an interesting statement that Paul makes. He says, for there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. A mediator implies two parties. But now it's interesting that if you've only got one person there, then there is no mediator. How can you have man and God and then Jesus, who's actually God, over here? Is he one of the parties of the mediation, or is he the mediator? Paul says he's the mediator. He's between God and man. It says nothing about his deity. It merely makes the observation that Jesus and the Father are not the same person, or this statement becomes somewhat nonsensical. And there are other statements that similarly become kind of nonsensical or almost misleading if we do not understand that there's more than one person involved in the Godhead. I cite for your consideration the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3 as it's recounted there in verses 16 and 17. When Jesus had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, some would argue that what's being demonstrated here is the omnipresence of God. You've got God on the earth, you've got God descending in the form of a dove, and you've got God speaking from heaven. But let me ask you a question. Inasmuch as the voice in heaven is saying, "This is my beloved Son," you assume that it's the Father who's speaking. But of course, we understand from this doctrine that the Son and the Father are the same person. Does it strike you that that's just confusing? If you wanted to create the impression that there were three different individuals, how would you do it better than Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17? I think people need to struggle with this business of whether or not this passage is intentionally misleading if there's only one person. Because the most natural assumption is that there are three, all appearing in the same scene. Jesus, while here on the earth, and I apologize, I'm a little bit behind here on the chart, but you can see from this passage the identification of three different individuals. Jesus, on several occasions, prayed to the Father. To whom was he praying? I find this the most nonsensical kind of argument, to be honest with you. Here's Jesus on the earth, and as he stands before his disciples, he lifts up his eyes and he says, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." Who is he speaking to? Well, those who believe in the oneness doctrine believe that there isn't anybody up there that he's speaking to, because he is the Father. When he's in heaven, he's on the earth, he's... Are you following this? When he's on the earth, he's the Son. So here he is, he's the Son on earth, and he's praying to... Somebody said himself. Exactly. Not praying to anybody else. There is only but one person. Do you see that? Same point can be made in John, the 17th chapter, verse 1-3. And isn't that confusing to the disciples? I suppose someone would make the argument, well, he was just teaching the disciples that they should pray to the Father, because when he leaves the earth, guess who Jesus becomes? He becomes the Father. But in the meantime, we're left with this nonsensical scene in which Jesus is praying to nobody, or at least praying to himself. That's the best explanation, basically, that we can make. Same thing as Jesus speaks on the cross. He cries out, quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There isn't anybody there to hear. He is God, the only person in the Godhead, according to this view that we're looking at tonight. I would suggest to you Jesus was talking to somebody else. And we could go on and on, but let me just summarize this evening by suggesting that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all spoken of as distinct persons. We've seen that already in some passages. And each one of them is identified as God. Look, for instance, at 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now there's a distinction made between the Father and Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There, the Father is identified as God. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 1, the main thrust of the chapter is that Jesus is superior to the angels. Well, He's superior to the angels because He is God. In fact, there's a quotation in verse 8. "But to the Son," He says, quotation from the Old Testament, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." The Son is addressed as what? God, deity. And of course, the Spirit likewise is addressed as God. Do you remember the story in Acts the 5th chapter? Ananias and Sapphira. And they sold some land. They lied about the price that they had paid for the land. Or received from the land. And Peter rebukes Ananias. He says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" That's in verse 3. Then in verse 4 he says, "You haven't lied to men, you've lied to God." Well, who did he lie to? He lied to the Holy Spirit, who is deity, who is God. The three persons are one. They're one in purpose. I think that's the point that Jesus was trying to make in John 17. He said, as he prayed to the Father, not an imaginary person, not somebody who didn't exist at that point, but he prayed to the Father, and what he prayed was that the disciples, that's you and me, that we would be one, that is united, even as the Father and the Son are united. Jesus was not praying that you and I would all become the same person. Can you imagine 250 Alan Dvoraks? That's kind of scary, isn't it? That's not the point at all. But we do need to be united, and that, of course, is the attribute of deity that Jesus is emphasizing there. Turn, if you will, over to 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, and note that Paul uses a similar argument as he talks to the Corinthians about himself and about Apollos and, of course, their roles in preaching and teaching the gospel. Notice, if you will, in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, beginning in verse 6, Paul says to the Corinthians, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one." What does he mean by that? Is he saying that Apollos and Paul were the same person? No, of course not. We wouldn't assume that under any circumstances. He's saying they're united. They both have the same goal, the same intention, that is to help in the conversion of souls. But he's not saying they're identical. And so what we see in the Scriptures is that this doctrine that suggests that there's one person in the Godhead who is known alternately as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, depending on the manifestation of that individual in various phases of the work of redemption, it makes New Testament Scriptures nonsensical, or at least difficult to understand, misleading. The truth of the matter is that the Scriptures present the Father, the Son, and the Spirit as three distinct persons, all in one Godhead. And there is one Godhead. And they cooperate perfectly in unity in the redemption of mankind. Rocky got a little ahead of me. That's the next sermon. We'll talk a little bit about the attributes of deity and how they've worked together in our own redemption. But the Scriptures certainly present three distinct persons, each possessing the attributes of deity and each known as God. The Father planned, and the Son was sent to work the plan. "I came to do the will of He who sent me," Jesus said. And He died on the cross, shed His blood, ascended into heaven, resurrected, having been resurrected on the third day. And He sent back the Holy Spirit as He promised to His disciples, His apostles, in John 14, 15, and 16. And the Holy Spirit guided individuals to write what you and I have in our Bibles, in our New Testaments, and to let men know what they needed to do in order to receive the grace of God. And what they wrote is that faith is absolutely necessary to please God. You've got to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That we need to turn from our sins. God will not forgive us as long as we stubbornly continue in our own paths, walking according to our own fleshly lusts and according to our own will. And He demands that we confess with our mouths before men that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's so fundamental to our salvation that we trust Him and that we believe in Him as the Son of God. And then those same scriptures instruct us to be baptized for the remission of our sins. I get amused when people talk about the action of baptism. It's not open to interpretation. You don't have any options. Baptism is immersion. That's the meaning of the Greek word. It's the way it's used in the New Testament. It's the implication of the various illustrations that are used, like Romans 6. And so if you haven't been immersed into Christ for the remission of your sins, then you really haven't followed the gospel. But we want you to tonight. And so we encourage you, if you're not a Christian, if you've not done these things, that's the plan God's laid out. Won't you follow that tonight? Why not respond to the gospel? We stand to encourage you as we sing.